Right, brethren, as we've been doing the last few weeks, we're looking into the Bible to see if we can better understand God's nature and His Word. Obviously, we relate to God every single day, hopefully, in prayer and study. We are, hopefully, part of God's family. And it's important that we understand between us what God is actually like. Some people, for example, seem to see two gods. The Old Testament God, who they perceive to be perhaps harsh, vengeful, an ethnic cleansing bully. And then, by contrast, in the New Testament, a God of love and peace. But surely there are not two gods, are there? Equally, some people look at the Bible as being almost two quite different books. The Old Testament, they see its writings as being about this God of warm vengeance. We come to the New Testament, and it's the good news of Jesus, His compassion, His love, His words of peace and goodwill to all. And we've been trying to say over the last couple of weeks that actually there is just one God, and it's one book. The Bible is one message from God, all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. We certainly need the Old Testament. After all, that's what Jesus and the apostles preached from. And we said before, the New Testament itself quotes the Old Testament something like 695 times, nearly 700 times. And indeed, the New Testament references the Old Testament over 4,000 times. In fact, if we didn't have the Old Testament, didn't know about it, it'd be hard to really understand the New Testament. So we've been trying to establish in bygone weeks that the Old Testament is very valuable to us. It's important. It's not old, out of date, old hat. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. We have been here before. Just a couple of reminders of the last 2 weeks' messages before we move on today. And so we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. We have here Paul writing to Timothy, and Paul is pretty much now at the end of his lifetime. He'd be dead within a matter of a few months or a year or so of writing this letter. So this is his final comments that we have, at least, to Timothy, clearly talking about things which are very, very important to Timothy. And he says, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And here we're talking about the books that Timothy had known from his childhood. And that was, of course, what you and I would refer to as the Old Testament. But Paul refers to them as the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, which he says, Timothy, those scriptures, you know, Genesis through to Malachi, can make you wise for salvation. So quite clearly, in Paul's eyes, the Old Testament is not out of date, irrelevant, unimportant for a believer. He says, Timothy, stick with it. You've known these scriptures from your childhood. Stick with them. They can make you wise unto salvation. Verse 16, all scripture, talking clearly with the same material, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, such as you are, Timothy, may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we take Paul at face value, he says that the Old Testament scriptures can make you wise unto salvation, and they can correct you, instruct you in right living, and such that you can become complete and thoroughly furnished for every good work. So on that basis, we should see that the Old Testament is indeed very valuable. We said before to be a wee bit careful about the terms Old Testament and New Testament, because to most of us, old and new bring sort of a bit of baggage with them. You know, old, well, that means not really relevant. That means past its sell-by date. That means worn out. That means, well, like an old car, who wants one? Whereas new, well, New Testament, well, new means up to date, modern, relevant for me. And that's an artificial distinction of the Bible. It can be unhelpful because it's one book. It's one message from our one God. Now, I'd admit that in some places, the Old Testament writings, if we use that term, can be a bit more difficult to understand, a bit more difficult to read. And perhaps at times the New Testament writings can be a bit easier to read. But all of it is valuable. All of it is God's revelation to us. And then last week we started to look at the question of, well, are there really sort of, you know, two gods? Is there this harsh God of the Old Testament, this God of wrath, who, thank heavens, is for yesteryear? But now, you know, you and I have a new loving God of the New Testament, a God who's patient and compassionate, not like that old God that Israel had to deal with. And we said, that is that right? Is that true? Are there really two gods? Did God get converted between the Old and New Testaments? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. Because the answer clearly has got to be no. 1 John 4:16. We know Scripture says, I change not, says God, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not two faces of God. It's one God throughout. 1 John 4 and verse 16. And John writes, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So John, who knew a thing or two, he was very close to the Lord Jesus in his physical life. And John, right near towards the end of his life, says that God loves us because God is love. That's God's characteristic. That's the nature of God. He is a God of love. And in the Old Testament, Psalms 145 and verse 8, Psalms 145 and verse 8, and here we read, talking of the God of the Old Testament, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, this is the God of the Old Testament, this harsh, capricious bully, this vengeful being that thunders and loves bloodshed. Well, that's what some people's idea is, but here's the God of the Old Testament, and it says he is gracious, meaning disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. That's his nature. The nature of the God of the Old Testament is that he is a favorable God. He is full of compassion. We read in the Gospels that Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out and touched and cleansed the leper, for example. Well, of course, it's the same being. I think we understand that. The God of the Old Testament was the one who became the Lord Jesus. And in the Old Testament, he was still the Lord who is gracious, disposed to show favor, full of compassion. It says, verse 8, he is slow to anger, great in mercy. It says, verse 9, the Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The NIV translates, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. That's their preferred choice of words, that God is rich in love. This is the God of the Old Testament. And last week's message was that God's love in the Old Testament is one God who is love and shows love. Look at Psalms 86 and verse 5. Psalms 86 and verse 5. And here we read, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." So a God who is good, who is ready, quick, willing to forgive, who is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Now that's quite a good description. And that's not, of course, a lie. That is what God is like. He is full of compassion. He is gracious. Just his disposition is to show favor, to bless. He is long-suffering, extremely patient, and he's abundant in mercy and truth. The NIV translates verse 5, "As you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you." So they're bringing out their preferred translation of the Hebrew, that God, the Old Testament God, is abundant in love. He is rich in love. Now we saw last week, remember the story of Jonah. God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh and to warn it about impending destruction, and Jonah took off the other way. Didn't want to bring a message of repentance to Nineveh because, as he explained later, Jonah just thought, no, because Nineveh is a potential enemy of Israel. One day they may come and destroy my people. I know what God's like. God's merciful. God's kind. God's compassionate. If I go and warn Nineveh, who knows? They might repent, and then what will God do? He'll forgive them. He'll be kind and compassionate. I'm not going to warn them. So he took off, and of course God sorted that out. Got Jonah sent back, and Jonah delivered the message, and sure enough, or amazingly enough actually, the Ninevites, who were a hard people, cruel people, repented, and God forgave and withdrew his impending punishment. And of course Jonah was upset. But the point was that Jonah knew God. He knew that God was compassionate, long-suffering, gracious, and quick to forgive. So it's no surprise to us to see God's love throughout the Old Testament scriptures, because after all, God is love. Now we saw also last week a number of times where, you know, God pleaded with Israel to repent. We read things like, turn ye, why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, God was about to deal with them. He did not want to. And he cried out again and again, please, please repent. Please turn. Why, O Israel, why do you insist on dying? We see where God said that he took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In one place, he took no pleasure in the death of anyone. But, you know, nonetheless, people do have this this view that the God of the Old Testament is just a harsh God, vengeful, judgmental, a God of wrath. So let's take a look at this area today to see what the Bible says about the wrath of God. Or, I guess for those of you in the US of A, perhaps it should be the wrath of God. Here in Britain, we pronounce it wrath. I think in the USA, probably most places, it's the wrath of God, which sounds very strange to British ears, but probably wrath sounds very strange to US ears. Those of you in Canada, not too sure how you pronounce it, wrath or wrath, but we'll stick with wrath because that's where I've come from. In this country, we say wrath and the wrath of God. And one of the points we're looking at is whether it's one God throughout the scriptures, or was there a change in New Testament times. We saw, you know, last week God's love in the Old Testament. We're probably quite familiar with God's love and compassion in the New Testament writings, but what about the wrath of God? Is that just an Old Testament concept? Did the wrath of God cease at the book of Malachi? Well, if God is the same and does not change, and if he occasionally takes action in wrath, we should see that in the New Testament too, shouldn't we? Now, there could well be a change of emphasis. For example, in the Old Testament days, God was dealing largely with a stiff-necked, rebellious, provocative bunch who kept copying the idolatrous pagan nations around them. And that would result in certain type of conduct and a response from God. In the New Testament days, of course, God is dealing largely with individuals, people like you and me, who have repented, who want to learn God's ways and grow in grace as his begotten sons and daughters. So you'd expect perhaps the occasions of God's wrath to be far less in the New Testament because the circumstance is different. In the Old Testament, a stiff-necked bunch of rebels. In the New Testament, by and large, individuals who have chosen to go God's way. But nonetheless, if it's the same God, then when appropriate, we should see God's wrath revealed throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and the New Testament. But one thing to bear in mind is that God is not a wrathful God by nature. We've seen already God's nature is to show favor and to be gracious and to be tolerant and to be long-suffering and to be compassionate because God is love. However, he reserves the right to take action against major problems, and such action can be dramatic, violent, highly effective. And those actions are God's wrath. Now, humanly, most of us tend to think of anger and wrath the way we experience it, or sometimes the way we show it. And often, to you and me, wrath, anger, is basically bad temper, lashing out in frustration. Very often it's selfish and self-centered because someone's done us wrong. At least we think they have. Oft times we lose control or some control. We shout. We may swear. We may froth at the mouth. Mm-hmm. We may be red-faced. And often when we calm down afterwards, we actually regret much of what we've said and done. And apologies afterwards are not unknown. That's human anger and wrath. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath isn't bad-tempered or abusive. It's just God taking strong corrective action to deal with a very serious problem. And when there's no other way, and when warnings have failed to correct the problem, God does not lash out in a bad temper. He's not abusive and doesn't feel sorry afterwards. He does what's right for the right reasons. Look at Lamentations 3:33 again. This is the book after Jeremiah, because it's Jeremiah's Lamentations. So Lamentations, remember 666, that magic number, half it, 333. Lamentations 3:33, the middle verse of the book. And an interesting verse, it does explain quite a lot. Just on verse 31, just to pick up the context there. It says, "The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Why? For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." You know, God does take action in wrath from time to time, but never willingly, always reluctantly, because it says he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Other translations were the NIV, where it says, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." Or the New Century Version, "He does not like to punish people or make them sad." But why would he? He's a God of compassion, a God who is gracious, a God of love. He loves his creation, always has, always will. He's always wanted his creation to enjoy the very best. But like any good parent knows, there are occasions when drastic action is required. But God takes no pleasure in that. He is not a capricious bully. He takes no satisfaction in such actions. But when it's necessary, he does them, and he does them well. But he does not like to punish people or make them sad. So let's look at the New Testament, because is there wrath of God in the New Testament? Is it all just fluffy bunny stuff in the New Testament? Well, I'm going to go very far actually to find the first reference to God's wrath in the New Testament. Let's look at Matthew 3 and verse 1. Book of Matthew. And of course, people have this concept that these Old Testament writings from Genesis to Malachi, they're full of violence and gore and bloodshed and massacres and all that stuff, because the God of that time was a hard God, a rigid God, an unforgiving God, and he was difficult and awkward, and you stepped out of line and bang, he got you. But magic happens. In the New Testament, it's all just love and compassion and grace, and it's just soft and fluffy, a nice little pink world. Unlike the nasty world of the Old Testament times. But that clearly is nonsense. The God is the same throughout. His ways have unchanged throughout. And picking up the story here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, just to get the background. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here's John Baptist, a great man of God, and he's busy baptizing and also giving some pretty strong warnings. Drop down to verse 7. "But when he, John Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So in fact, Jesus hasn't arrived on the scene publicly yet, and here's John Baptist warning of the wrath to come. In particular, of course, these guys he's talking to were hypocritical religious leaders who would ultimately, of course, be directly responsible for Jesus' arrest and his death. And they were coming to see John Baptist not out of a genuine repentance. But he says, "You bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John Baptist is warning there is wrath coming. Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Remember, we covered growing and being fruitful a couple of months ago, and we said a tree which is a fruit tree, if it doesn't bear fruit, good fruit, why bother? Chop it down. And John says much the same here. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And that's the wrath to come. Those who are incorrigible, those who are wicked, those who will not turn ye, are going to enter into the wrath to come, which will be terminal, because they will burn up like chaff in unquenchable fire. Now, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but at a point in time, it'll be the right thing to do, to destroy the wicked, to burn them up in a fire that cannot be put out. And God will execute this judgment when the time is right. It won't be bad-tempered. It won't be God being selfish. It'll just be a question of there is wrath on those who merit that wrath, and when the time comes, they will be dealt with. Now, they don't have to remain in that condition. They can repent. They can bring forth fruits meet for repentance. They can listen. They can change. They can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But if they don't change, and remain rebellious and disobedient, they'll be immersed in fire and burned up. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and verse 30. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 30. And it's back to John Baptist. And once again, he's having a disputation with the Jewish leaders. So pick up in verse 30 of John chapter 3. He's talking a wee bit about the fact that he, John Baptist, isn't the one to come. He's just the one coming ahead of the Lord. He says, "He," talking of Jesus, "must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Talking of, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, who would soon be, you know, giving his testimony. "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And yet," says John, "no one receives Jesus' testimony." Or at least nobody in high office received that testimony. "He has received his testimony, has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the one who refuses to accept the Son of God, one who refuses to accept the Lord Jesus, it says the wrath of God abides on that man or woman. Now, there'll be a time element, of course, but essentially, you know, we're still early in the New Testament. That was Matthew, and now we're in John. And John Baptist, at least, is talking about the wrath of God. Hasn't gone away. Wasn't just for Old Testament times. Anybody, says John, who refuses to accept the Lord Jesus will not see life, but rather the wrath of God is just hovering there. And at some point, it will be executed. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And Paul's writing here to the brethren in Rome. Again, this will be to individuals like you and me. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So whoever you are who believe, whether you're a Gentile or of a Jewish background, if you're a believer in the good news, then that's great. That's the power of God to salvation, if you are a believer. John Baptist just said there that those that don't believe in Jesus, the wrath of God, you know, hovers over them, abides on them. But those who do believe will live eternal life, said John Baptist. And you know, Paul pretty much saying the same thing here, that believe the gospel of Christ, and it's the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So, says Paul, you know, there is wrath from God. It's addressed to a certain type of person, not those who believe, not those who have accepted, as John Baptist said, the Son of God, as Messiah. But it says here, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And these wicked people, these rebellious people, these people who would know God but turn away from him, it says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against such people. Looking at verse 32, it says, these people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so God's wrath is against these people. They are, it says in verse 32, worthy of death because of the things that they do. And God's sentence to them, his judgment of them, is death. His wrath is the death penalty that will be revealed in the fullness of time on such people. Now, God takes no pleasure in that. But if they refuse to believe the good news, if they prefer to go these ways contrary to God, as many in today's world, you know, do, they have a debased mind, they are filled with all unrighteousness, and it says there that even though they know that the death penalty is the right end result, they carry on doing it, and what's more, they're very happy to approve of other people joining with them. And Paul says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against such people. So God's wrath isn't just an Old Testament concept. It's still here in the preaching of John Baptist, here in the writing of Paul. Look at Romans chapter 2 and picking up in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? This is the good points of God, you might say. This is the plus points that we like to focus on. You know, the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And God's goodness does that. Can't force us to repent, but it can lead. But verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he says, you're storing up wrath. This is to the people who were receiving his letter, or perhaps eavesdropping on his comments. But certain people he had in mind, I think it was largely the Jews that rejected Jesus the Messiah. And he says, look, you people, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath. You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, fair, proper, honorable judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So again, you know, those who refuse to go God's way, those who refuse to accept the goodness of God and be led to repentance, those who refuse to accept the Son of God, those, it says, verse 8, who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but rather live in unrighteousness, well, to them, There's indignation and wrath. And such people are storing up, it says in verse 5, wrath against themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's not just in the Old Testament we read of God's wrath being acted out or enforced. So far there's plenty of references here in the New Testament. But what we've seen, hopefully, is that this wrath is directed against those who are rebellious, who refuse to heed, who refuse to change, who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus. But it's still applicable. The wrath of God has not gone away. It abides on those who refuse to accept the Son of God. But it's not for you and me. God's wrath does not rest upon us. It's upon those who are the incorrigible, those who will not be corrected. Look at Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul writes here, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That was us, by the way. We were the ungodly and the ugly, spiritually speaking. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is a demonstration. It's not just empty words on God's part. You know, you and I were not attractive to God in a sense. We were lost, struggling, sinners, done lots of bad things. Certainly add up several billion people who've lived from the days of Adam and Eve. A lot of evil there, a lot of bad things there. But even in that pretty horrible state, you know, God demonstrated his love toward us, all of us. Old Testament people as well as New Testament people, all mankind. You know, God so loved the world, past, present, and future. It says that he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still pretty horrible, Christ died for us, which also demonstrates Christ's love for us. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So there is wrath to come. You know, God will exact wrath at the right time, where it's appropriate. But you and I have not got to worry about the coming wrath of God. It says here that we'll be saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled," you know, made friends again, "we shall be saved by Jesus' life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You know, we're friends with God. We're God's family, in fact. And Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. We'll be saved from wrath by him and through him. But the wrath is coming, just that you and I haven't got to be particularly concerned about that wrath. It's directed at those who refuse to heed, who turn away, who insist on doing it their way. And at a point in time, God will exact his wrath upon them. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5. And we pick up in verse 1. Paul writes here, "Therefore, brethren, be followers of God or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So again, a reminder from Paul that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us and loved us. And of course, the Father also loved us. That's why he was willing to give his son for us. So the love of God and Jesus Christ towards us is proven, is demonstrated, can't be questioned. Dropping down to verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So it's pretty plain. The wrath of God is coming. And it's coming upon, it says here, the sons of disobedience. That's pretty much what we've seen so far. Those who rebel, those who provoke God, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those who obey or disobey the gospel, those who know better, those who don't want God in their lives. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's going to happen. For people who think, well, you know, the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, but in the New Testament it's just a God of love and compassion and patience and peace and good things and all the rest of it. And there is no God of wrath. Well, God is not a wrathful God. You know, God's nature is love. God's nature is to be disposed to show favor. But God will take action to correct, and action, if necessary, to terminate. And he'll do it sometimes dramatically and sometimes quite violently. He'll deal with the problem, and he'll deal with it in a highly effective manner. But he takes no pleasure in that. He does not take any pleasure in the death of any wicked person. He does not willingly afflict the sons of men. He does it with reluctance, but he'll do it. And those actions are actions of wrath, but from a God who is a God of love. He's not a God who is wrathful by nature. But the time element is still ticking. The time of God's public wrath upon mankind, the time of his judgment upon mankind, isn't here just yet. But when it does come, and that might be in just a few years' time, there's a lot of wrath coming. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation 6 is where we start opening these mysterious seven seals on this mysterious scroll. And we drop down just to verse 12 just to get the immediate context of this portion of Revelation. It says in verse 12, John was talking here, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. So we're not going to cover seals 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But here we have the sixth seal being opened. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So if we say, well, there's no wrath in the New Testament, the wrath of God is something about the Old Testament, those hard days of this vengeful God, this capricious, bloodthirsty bully. But in the New Testament, it's just love and grace. And that's not what we see. And here we're getting to the actual delivery of God's wrath. And interesting here that these people seem to know what it is. You know, John Baptist warned of the day of wrath. Paul wrote that we, the saints, are delivered from the wrath to come. Well, this is the big phase of it. And it says here, the people, whether they're great commanders or slave people, all of them are shouting out to the mountains and rocks, verse 16, hide us from the from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice, it's the wrath, by the way, of the Lamb. So people would say, well, you know, Jesus meek and mild. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is an innocent lamb who was led to the slaughter. He was moved with compassion. But remember, once upon a time, in fact, I think it was twice upon a time, Jesus made a whip of cords. And he drove out the traders and the money changers and the animals from the temple. You know, he kicked over the money and chased all these people out. You know, it said the zeal of God's temple motivated him. They turned the temple into a marketplace and were busy, you know, using counterfeit money and being dishonest, just like a marketplace. And Jesus was, angered. And nobody stood up to him because I guess he just didn't want to. He was having a bit of a time there and he chased them all out. And he is the Lamb of God, but Jesus can take strong action when necessary because some wrongs just have to be righted. And here we've got to one of them. How does it say? It's from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day, verse 17, of his wrath has come. And who's able to stand? It's interesting that they know this is the wrath of the Lamb. So it rather implies that some warning has taken place before this. Otherwise, they wouldn't have known, would they? And generally speaking, you know, God does warn before he exacts his wrath. But the great day of God's wrath has come. Look at Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. So we've moved on to the sort of seventh seal, which when you open that one up, you get seven trumpets, which, of course, you open them up, you get seven vials and so on. But here we're picking up at the seventh trumpet being blown. And so I guess we're cutting somewhat into all the context. But verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So here are the heavenly elders, and they're crying out, you know, amen, hallelujah. The time of your wrath, God, has come. The time when you're going to destroy those who destroy the earth. You know, this is God executing judgment. It's fair. It's just. It's deserved. God takes no pleasure in it. It's just a job that needs doing for the sake of the earth and for the sake of all mankind. The earth's destroyers and those who are wicked through and through have got to be destroyed. And so it says, tremendous God, the time has finally come of your wrath being executed on the earth. The days have finally come when the destroyers of the earth will be terminated, stopped dead, literally, in their tracks. And so, you know, God is not a wrathful God, not like one of those pagan gods that would take sort of delight in, tormenting people, make little dolls and get a big, you know, needle and heat it up and poke it into them and make people squirm and so on. You know, God's not interested in that. But God will take strong, decisive, corrective action or destroy. And that's God acting in wrath for mankind's good, for mankind's best. And like I say, it seems most of the time, I can figure out at least, that God generally warns plenty of times. Look at Revelation 14, and beginning in verse 9. A couple of passages in Revelation 14, but first one starting in verse 9. And you've got these three angels who come along with special messages at this particular juncture. And so, ignoring angels 1 and 2 with apologies, verse 9 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation.'" So here's a strong warning. Those that want to side with the beast, ally themselves with the this beast empire, and those who receive the mark of the beast, it says such persons are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out, it says full strength, means not diluted. This is full strength. This is God taking violent, decisive action for those that side with the beast and receive his mark. It carries on, "They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." Matter of weeks or months so this punishment takes place. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night for as long as this period extends, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So we've often heard in the past about being careful not to receive the mark of the beast, because those who choose to go down this particular route, the American, receive God's wrath undiluted. And of course it seems that over the weeks and months that the period runs, that the people still refuse to repent and change and turn to God. They're just so stubborn, and so they get more and more punishment. Dropping down to verse 14 of chapter 14, "And I looked and behold," so John's still reporting what he's seeing here, "and I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" There is a harvest time. We saw that on Pentecost about God's people being harvested at the right time. There's also time to harvest the wicked. Time of God's wrath to be poured out, and it's here. Verse 16. "So he who sat on the cloud," that's talking of Jesus, "thrust in his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So a time of massive destruction, but after a great deal of warning. Don't forget, at this stage the two witnesses will have been testifying for quite some time, but of course the world has been ignoring them, and in fact rejoices when they are finally killed. And so we can read here anyway, this is a time of God's wrath, a time of destroying those who destroy the earth, a time of dealing with those who have just completely, totally rejected their God and his overtures. And it's a time, it says, of the winepress being trampled, and lots of blood by the looks of it. So is there a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No, God's the same. He exacts wrath or wrath from time to time. He does so with great reluctance, but he does so when necessary with great effectiveness. Look at Revelation 15 and verse 1, and then 16 and verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls or the vials of the wrath of God on the earth. And verse 2. So the first went, poured out his bowl or vial upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then the other vials get poured out one by one. There are seven vials, seven bowls, and in them the wrath of God is completed. So there's plenty of wrath in the New Testament. It's stayed for a while because we're waiting for the harvest of the earth to come, but God's nature has not changed. He still is the God of love. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. He has warned frequently in the past. He'll be warning right up to the end, and people will be rejecting God's warnings right up to the end. And if they do so and continue so to do, then, you know, the seven last plagues. We've got the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up and becomes the seven final plagues of God. Seven, seven, and seven. And if we turn now to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John again reporting what he saw. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Lamb of God. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But there are times when judgment is what's necessary. There are times when Jesus will deal with those who are rebellious, those who are destroyers, those who are abominations, those who just don't want to know. It says he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know who this is. It's the Lord Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and fierceness, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus in person is involved. It says he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now God's not going to play half measures here. The time is up. It's over. It's time to end man's stupidity, man's violence, man's love of violence. And so the Lord Jesus will do this with some reluctance. He does not willingly afflict the sons of men nor grieve them, but it's time to deal with a dreadful situation, appalling conduct, a complete rejection of everything that's good and proper. And so the Lord Jesus will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. At verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we absolutely know who that is. So there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament of the wrath of God. We don't have an Old Testament God of wrath and a sort of a New Testament God of love and compassion. We have one God, one Bible, the God who is love throughout, who does never willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men, but he will take action to judge or destroy when necessary. It's not done out of temper, but injustice, and actually, really, genuinely, for the good of man. And generally speaking, God gives ample warning. If you think of the flood, back in Noah's day, here's a world which was an appalling place. It says that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That's hard to imagine. The imagination, only evil, continually. And it said that God was sorry he'd actually made man. It got far worse than God expected. And it was in God's mercy that he cut it short. Now, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so he was preaching something, God's ways, how to live and presumably how not to live, so the people around him could hear his messages. And of course, people could see this big boat being built. And there'd be lots of opportunities for people to sort of ask Noah, what's this big ship you're building all about? There's no water to speak of around here. But people clearly didn't ask the right questions, didn't listen to Noah. Don't know how long he was preaching. Some people think he was preaching 120 years. That seems highly unlikely. And some people worked out that actually you could probably build the ark in as little as 5 to 10 years. But as long as he was building it, as long as he was preaching righteousness, people could have heeded. And of course, at some point in time, you'd have seen all these animals coming along. Mm-hmm. Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe turning up, and Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, and Mr. and Mrs. Opossum. People might have thought, well, Noah, what's going on here? And he would have said, look, I'm warning you. God's going to destroy this earth because you're so wicked, and this is a place of safety, and I'm going to do it, and my wife and my sons and their wives. But clearly, nobody heeded. And so they were all destroyed. If you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, they experienced God's wrath as well, didn't they? Fire and brimstone destroyed those cities. But they weren't ignorant. You remember an occasion where some armies captured Lot from Sodom and carted him off with all his goods and others from that area. And it was notified to Abraham, and Abraham took his personal troops and rescued Lot, brought him back. Remember he met with Melchizedek? Well, the same meeting was the king of Sodom. In fact, king of Sodom offered some goods to Abraham. Abraham said, no way, it's God that's given me my wealth. No man will claim that. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, but the king of Sodom was there. The king of Sodom would have had opportunity to hear from Melchizedek, who was God's high priest. The king of Sodom would have been familiar with Abraham. They weren't unaware of their abominable conduct. But of course, God couldn't find even 10 righteous people in the cities. And even the youngsters were corrupt. It says the young and the old gathered around Lot's home to try and get the angel sent out to abuse them. And so God exacted his wrath, stopped the evil in its tracks in Sodom and Gomorrah. But although I can't prove it, I'm sure there was plenty of opportunity for them to have been warned and turned, because Melchizedek, the high priest of God, was in that area, and the king of Sodom at least one occasion had met him. And of course, think of ancient Israel. They experienced the wrath of God, but God tried again and again to get them to change. He wanted to bless them. He loved them. They just refused. Look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8. So you see plenty of God's wrath in the Old Testament. We hardly need to look at that. We might do a couple next week just to complete the story. But there's plenty of episodes of God's wrath in the Old Testament, because largely he's dealing with a totally rebellious, completely stiff-necked bunch of people. who provoked him endlessly. But even there, God's long-suffering was present. His compassion was present. He forgave again and again and again and again. He gave centuries to these people to heed. And of course, ultimately, they wouldn't. And so they eventually fell under, you know, an act of God's wrath to deal with a serious problem. Look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 8. Jeremiah's warning the people of his day. He'd warned them for decades. Didn't listen to him. He says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered'? To do all these abominations?" I mean, these people did that. They were a rebellious people. They did swear falsely. They did commit adultery. They did steal. They did worship other gods and goddesses and still turn up in the temple and feel somehow that they were special to God. He says, verse 12, "But now go to my place," this would be, which was in Shiloh, the former sanctuary, "where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." You know, God left Shiloh desolate because these people were just incredibly provocative and wicked. "And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer." You know, God didn't mess about. He sent plenty of people to warn these. He says, "I rose up early." Didn't hang about. Didn't let time waste. "Therefore I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I've done in Shiloh." I'm going to leave the city of Jerusalem desolate. I'm going to leave this temple desolate. "And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." You know, Israel had long since gone into captivity, 100 plus years earlier. You know, warnings of all sorts, rising up early and sending warnings that the people ignored. Israel, the northern tribe, going into captivity, the people ignored that. Dropping down to verse 13, sorry, dropping down to verse 22. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, 'Obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I commanded you, that it may be well with you.'" Because God wanted to bless. That's God's default position, to bless. You know, "Keep my commandments for your good always." Yet, verse 24, "they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them." So they were warned again and again and again over centuries. God says here, "Look, from the day you came out of Egypt, I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early, sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." So God sent all of his prophets to warn. God's reluctant to exact his wrath on people. He does not willingly afflict his own people, or in fact anyone. He sent his servants, the prophets, again and again and again. Already by this stage there was Obadiah, Jonah, Joel, Amos, Micah, Hosea, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, all been and gone. Here's Jeremiah preaching for decades, but they just stiffened their neck. They would not listen. So God was always trying to warn. He doesn't want to afflict people. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, even the wicked, but what can he do if people will not listen, if they just refuse and reject him? Look at Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and 37. Been here a few times, and you know the background. Jesus has been threatening the Pharisees for a number of verses. You know, woe to you Pharisees, because you're hypocrites. Woe to you Pharisees, you're whitened sepulchres. Woe to you Pharisees, you're blind guides. Plenty of woes headed their way, and that's from the Lamb of God making mild. Begin to verse 37, and here we read, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who does what? Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now, why are the prophets prophesying? Why are they being sent? Well, to warn, so that people need not experience God's wrath. Because God wants people to enjoy the best. He wants them to have a fine life. He desires to bless and to prosper. That's his nature. He's disposed to show favor. But of course, if people just insist on going contrary and living in an abominable manner, and Israel actually did live in some pretty abominable ways, even handing over their own babies to be sort of burned in fires to the god Molech. And Jesus says here, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So we just read in Jeremiah, God said, "I sent the prophets, all my servants, rising up early, sent them to you again and again and again." And here Jesus said, "You killed them, you stoned them, you rejected them." And how often, you know, God and Jesus wanted to preserve and protect their people, but you would not allow us. And see, verse 38, "Your house has left you desolate." And of course, within about 40 years, Jerusalem did experience a time of great wrath. And so let's summarize for today. There really is no change between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. God is love. He's disposed to show favor. He desires to bless and to do good, both in the old and in the new. But equally, you know, God knows best. He's incredibly wise, and he reserves the right to intervene powerfully and dramatically when it's necessary. But he's not a wrathful God by nature. But he does execute judgment and wrath from time to time. Doesn't do so willingly. It's really reluctantly. And usually it's after repeated warnings have been ignored. And hopefully we've seen that God's wrath can be found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because, as we're trying to show, there is really one God and one Bible. It's one message from one God. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude the Bible study for today.